We're starting a new series today called Uncommon, and it is a series that's going to focus on what happens when, instead of us making our plans and asking God to work for us, if we wait on God's plan and ask God to work through us. And there's several people in the Bible that did that, and we're going to take time to look at different ones throughout the course of this series. And I'm on board with this. I like this idea because I need to be reminded of some of these things, because my plans stink. I'm not very good at making plans. I'll give you an example. I am a beekeeper. Now, for me to call myself a beekeeper is kind of like Katy Perry calling herself an astronaut. All right? Like, I've got all the equipment, and I've got bees, and I got a suit, but I don't really know what I'm doing, and I'm just honestly not very good at it. And so I had a hive of bees. They were really pretty sweet, and I could go out there with no bee suit and kind of mess with them, but then some wax moths got in there and killed them. That just happens with bees sometimes. So I got a new hive, and I was going to go pick up this new hive, and I needed some help, so I got my daughter's fiancé and his dad. They're here today, Ben and Mike. And I said fiance, they're getting married a week from yesterday. So moment of silence for my heart. May it rest in peace. Be okay. So we go to pick up these bees, and it's a long story. I'll give you the short version. It didn't go well. Everything fell over. I had one bee suit, so I gave it to Ben, and I'm like, I'll be fine. My other bees were okay. I just had like one of those bee hats and some long sleeves and jeans. And those bees were not happy, and they got to stinging us, and they would not stop. So I thought, I need to get as far away from them as I can. And the bees are like, you can go to Mexico. We're going to follow you and sting you. We're going to sting your wife and your kids and your house and your car. We're going to find out what your favorite color is, and we're going to sting that. We're stinging everything. They just would not stop stinging us. And so we finally jumped in the truck, and they were like, you need to go to the hospital? I'm fine. And then all of a sudden I wasn't fine. And the people at the ER said that I was stung, they think, between 100 and 200 times. And they said, if you had not come here, you would have died. So that's how good I am at making plans. And I really need the Lord's help. And I can't think of a better biblical example of God working through somebody instead of for them than Gideon. He's in Judges chapter 6, where his story starts. If you have your Bible, turn over there. The last verse of chapter 5 is kind of the end of Deborah's time as a judge. And I don't have a slide for it, but it says, then there was peace in the land for 40 years. And so the story of Gideon starts off not as good. Verse 1, the Bible does a lot better job of telling this story than I do, so we're going to read a lot of text today, so I might read through it kind of fast. I do encourage you to go and read the story of Gideon. It's Judges 6, 7, 8, and really 9, and just really the whole book of Judges is fantastic, but we're just going to read through some of this text to kind of give you an idea of what's happening here. Verse 1, the Israelites did evil in the Lord's sight, so the Lord handed them over to the Midianites for 7 years. The Midianites were so cruel that the Israelites made hiding places for themselves in the mountain caves and strongholds. Whenever the Israelites planted their crops, marauders from Midian, Amalek, and the people of the east would attack Israel, camping in the land and destroying crops as far away as Gaza. They left the Israelites with nothing to eat, taking all the sheep, goats, cattle, and donkeys. These enemy hordes coming with their livestock and tents were as thick as locusts. Remember that. They arrived on droves of camels, too numerous to count. There's a bunch of them. And they stayed until the land was stripped bare. So Israel was reduced to starvation by the Midianites. Then the Israelites cried out to the Lord for help. When they cried out to the Lord because of Midian, the Lord sent a prophet to the Israelites, and he said, this is what the Lord God of Israel says. I brought you up out of slavery into Egypt. I rescued you from the Egyptians and from all who oppressed you. I drove out your enemies and gave you their land. I told you, I am the Lord your God. You must not worship the gods of the Amorites in whose land you now live, but you have not listened to me. And that is the problem. Not just with the Israelites either, am I right? God tells us what to do, but we just don't really listen. And the Israelites didn't listen very well either. And so now the Midianites are taking over. Midianites are bad, bad people. They're nomadic people. They're descended from Abraham's wife, Keturah. And they were bad. They would do the worst things. They would kill. They would murder. They would burn. They would steal. And they just ravaged the land. They did horrible, horrible things. It's even said that some of their men caught their women using their razors to shave their legs. They did bad, bad, really bad things to people. I love you, honey. But Israel is, they were longtime enemies, Midian and Israel. They fought, you can read about them in Numbers 31, Genesis 25. They just always fought each other. And so Israel finally had enough, but they were so deep into idol worship that God had kind of lifted his protection from them. So let's pick back up in chapter 6, verse 11. Then the angel, the angel of the Lord came and sat beneath the great tree at Ophrah, which belonged to Joash of the clan of Abiezer. Gideon, son of Joash, was threshing wheat at the bottom of a wine press to hide the grain from the Midianites. The angel of the Lord appeared to him and said, "Mighty hero, the Lord is with you." "Sir," Gideon replied, "if the Lord is with us, why has all this happened to us, and where are all the miracles our ancestors told us about? Didn't they say the Lord brought us out of Egypt? But now the Lord has abandoned us and has handed us over to the Midianites." So he says, "Hey there, you mighty hero." Well, this mighty hero is hiding. He's threshing wheat, which is when they would get their wheat like on a blanket or a sheet, and they would throw it up in the air and let the wind take the chaff off. And they normally would do it on top of a hill so that they would get the best wind. But in order to not get his lunch money taken by the Midianites, he had to hide and do it down in a pit, down in a wine press. And he's hiding out, just, you know, probably doing a little bit at a time. And this angel comes and calls him a mighty hero, a mighty warrior. And Gideon apparently didn't get the memo from the prophet, because he says, "Why is all this happening?" The prophet just said, "Because you didn't listen to God." Gideon said, "Well, I just don't understand why all this is going on." And he whines and cries, and he doesn't seem like much of a hero when we first meet him. Let's look at verse 14. Then the Lord turned to him and said, "Go with the strength you have and rescue Israel from the Midianites. I am sending you." "But Lord," Gideon replied, "how can I rescue Israel? My clan is the weakest in the whole tribe of Manasseh, and I am the least in my entire family." And the Lord said to him, "I will be with you, and you will destroy the Midianites as if you were fighting against one man." He says, "Go with the strength you have." And Gideon says, "Ha, joke's on you. I don't have any strength." You know, he's basically saying, you know, Israel's 12 clans, or 12 tribes. My tribe's the weakest. The tribe's made up of clans. My clan's the weakest. The clan's made up of families. My family's the weakest. And I'm the weakest in the family. I'm literally the weakest person in Israel. And God says, "You're perfect. You're the one I want for this job. You're exactly what I'm looking for." And he says, this is going to be impossible. And that right there, underline that verse if you have your Bible and a pen, verse 16. The Lord said to him, "I will be with you." That's the key to this whole story. And he was. So Gideon, bless his heart, understandably, he's concerned. And he's a little skeptical. And so he wants to do a little test. And he tells this angel, "I'm going to go and I'm going to cook this goat. I'm going to cook a loaf of bread. I'm going to keep the broth and bring it back and set it on this rock and pour the broth all over it." And the angel touched it with his staff. It burned up. So Gideon said, "Man, I totally believe you. I can see that this is from God. This is right." And he says, "Good, here's what I want you to do. Go kill one of your dad's bulls. I want you to tear down his altar to Baal. I want you to cut down his Asherah pole and use that wood to sacrifice that bull to God." And he did. And the people of the town woke up the next morning. It took them about 5 minutes to figure out it was Gideon. So they form a mob and they go to his house. And I'm sure Gideon's dad wasn't happy about what he had done. He tore down his idols, sacrificed bulls are valuable right now because the Midianites are taking everything. And he killed his dad's bull. But his dad stands up to the mob because you protect your kids, don't you? Even when they do wrong, you protect them. And so here they come to get Gideon and punish him for what he had done. And look what he says in verse 30. "Bring out your son," the men of the town demanded of Joash. "He must die for destroying the altar of Baal and for cutting down the Asherah pole." Goodness. But Joash shouted to the mob that confronted him, "Why are you defending Baal? Will you argue his case? Whoever pleads his case will be put to death by morning. If Baal truly is a god, let him defend himself and destroy the one who broke down his altar." From then on, Gideon was called Jerubbaal, which means "let Baal defend himself," because he broke down Baal's altar. So, you know, at least he got a cool nickname out of it. Keep going in verse 33. "Soon afterward, the armies of Midian, Amalek, and the people of the east formed an alliance." So this army is as big as a swarm of locusts, and they're getting help. They're forming alliances and getting even bigger. "They crossed the Jordan, camping in the valley of Jezreel. Then the Spirit of the Lord," underline this in your Bible, "the Spirit of the Lord clothed Gideon with power. He blew a ram's horn as a call to arms, and the men of the clan of Abiezer came to him. He also sent messengers throughout Manasseh, Asher, Zebulun, Naphtali, summoning their warriors, and all of them responded." Okay, now remember, there's 12 tribes, and he calls four. That's going to be a problem later on. We won't get to it today, but that'll be an issue later. But here we see a massive shift in Gideon, and it's all because of verse 34. Because why would these people follow this little wimpy nerd farmer that's out there hiding from the Midianites? He's not no kind of hero. He's no kind of leader. But he goes and blows his horn and is like, "Come fight with me, guys." And they're all like, "Okay." Why would that happen? I don't understand what verse 34 exactly means when it says he was clothed with power. The Holy Spirit worked in the Old Testament. He worked a little different than he did under the New Covenant. So I don't exactly know what clothed with power looks like in a person, and I don't know what exactly it means. But I do know that none of this would have happened without that. There was no reason for them to follow Gideon at all. He was nothing. But here he goes leading the charge against the Midianites. So Gideon, bless his heart, still needs to solidify his faith. And he says, "God, I'm going to test you. I need you to, I'm going to lay out this lamb's fleece. And in the morning when I wake up, if all the ground is dry and no dew on it, but the fleece is wet, then I'll know that this is what you want me to do." And so, of course, he does, wrings out the fleece, soaking wet. And then he starts kind of giving Abraham vibes, and he's like, "I don't want you to be mad, but I just want to ask you one more test. If you could, just do the opposite, make the ground all wet and the fleece dry." And, of course, God did. And so Gideon was finally convinced, and he says, "Okay, I'll do it." And he says, "I blew my horn. All these people from the tribes came to help. I've got an army of 32,000 men." And God says, "All right." And Gideon says, "This army that we're fighting is as big as locusts. It's a swarm of locusts. There's too many to count. They're huge. I don't really like our chances, but I think we can do it with 32,000 men. And God says, "Well, thing is, that's too many." He says, "I know you too well. And if 32,000 of y'all, if I give y'all this victory, what y'all are going to do is you're going to defeat the Midianites and turn around and go, 'Never mind, God, we don't need your help. We got it. This 32,000 men, we won the battle. We didn't need you after all.'" So he says, "Here's what I want you to do. I want you to go and ask the men, 'Are you afraid?' And if they say yes, tell them to go home." So he did, and they did. 22,000, almost two-thirds of his army went home just because they were afraid. He gave them that option. He said, "Look, if you're afraid, you can go on home." 22,000. So now there's only 10,000. Gideon's like, I didn't really like our chances with 32,000. Now we've got 10,000. Okay, I guess we'll make this work. And God says, "No, you've still got too many. Take them down to the stream, and whoever dips down and drinks like a dog straight out of the stream, tell them to go home. Whoever cups the water in their hands and drinks it, tell them to stay." And so he did that. And now there's 300 men. From 32,000 to 300. And Gideon says, well, we're dead. But when we make our plans and ask God to work for us, instead of waiting for God's plan and asking Him to work through us, things just don't really turn out too good. But when we wait on God, He will help us and He will be with us and He will get rid of what we don't need. And I'm telling you, all of us have something in our life we don't need. It's our thing. It's our security blanket. It's our deal that we feel like we need to cope with the stress of life. It's like, I know God doesn't like this, and maybe it's sometimes it replaces God and it gets in the way, but I need it. I've got to have this. I don't know what it is, an object or a feeling or a thought that you have repeatedly or an addiction or a person in your life that's your security blanket that keeps you from really following God's will. And I will tell you, if you will submit to Him, He will remove those things that you do not need. It reminds me of when we were living in Amarillo. I was doing a lot of duck hunting back then, and my buddy had this chocolate lab that would go retrieve our birds, and I thought, that's pretty cool. I want one of those. So I went and got a lab. Turns out it was the dumbest dog in four counties. That dog was dumb as a box of rocks, and she was not a hunter at all, gun shy, all the things. She was terrible. But by then, the time we figured that out, she was our pet, right? The kids loved her, and my son Nathan, he's here, and he was my little animal lover. He was probably, I don't know, probably 4 or 5 years old, and he was in there playing with Maggie, was her name. And him and Maggie were playing. They were best friends, and Maggie decided she wanted to do something else. So she left the room, and he didn't want her to leave. So he ran and slammed the door, but Maggie got out. Almost. We heard her yelping and screaming, and Teresa went in there, and she's wagging her tail like a water hose, just spraying blood everywhere, all over the wall, all over the carpet, and look down, and there's about that much of her tail on the floor. And I'm sure that Maggie thought, you know, I need that piece of my tail. Turns out she didn't, because unfortunately she lived a long, healthy life after that, but I'm sure, and I'm not Maggie, I thought, she don't need that part of her, but I'm sure she thought she needed it, right? God will take away the things that are unnecessary and the things that we don't need to accomplish His will. Now we're in chapter 7, and look at verse 9. So Gideon's down, he's got these 300 men, they're about to attack this army of so vast you can't even count them. And these are the funniest two words in this whole story, my favorite two words in verse 9. That night. He said, you know, because you think, well, God took away His army. You know, He made His army so small, that's the worst thing He could do. You couldn't be more wrong. He didn't give them time to train and say, okay, now we're going to have boot camp. Now we're going to do some Green Beret training. Like, y'all are going to need to know how to fight, because most of these guys are farmers. That night, that very night, they have to go and attack. And so here they come. And the Lord says, get up, go down into the Midianite camp, for I have given you victory over them. And this is funny. But if you're afraid to attack, go down to the camp with your servant, Bura. And I'm sure Gideon said, if I'm afraid to attack this vast army with 300. Yes, God, I am afraid to attack. So yeah, I'll go down into their camp and see what you're trying to get across here. And so he goes and he hears a guy, overhears this guy telling his buddy about a dream he had. And he said, there's this loaf of barley. It's kind of considered an inferior type bread. He said, this loaf of barley comes in and it knocks over a tent. That's a weird dream, right? And the guy says, no, it's not weird at all, man. That means that Gideon is going to defeat us. And I'm sure Gideon's like, well, I mean, there are a lot of guys named Gideon. That doesn't necessarily mean. And he's like, Gideon, son of Joash, the Israelite, social security number. You know, he starts getting real specific, and Gideon then realizes, okay, this is really from God. These guys don't know who we are. You know, they don't have social media. They don't have Twitter. They don't know who I am. There's no way they could know. But God has put in their heart what's about to happen, and He knows, they know who I am. They know that I'm following God and that He's with me. And so he finally gets the courage to go do it, and here they go. And we always think about Gideon. What is he feeling? What is he thinking? What's he going through? I always wonder about his men. you know, you're following this guy, and he's like, there's 300 of us. And they're like, okay, are we just going to Leroy Jenkins this thing and run in there swinging our swords and just go like maniacs, or what are we doing? Like, you got guns, right? Nope. How about some grenades, a tank? A tank would be good. Gideon's like, got these clay pots, and here's a torch. Really, clay pots and a torch? No, that's not all. There's also a horn. Really? Clay pots, torches, and horns. That's what we're going to attack them with. And Gideon says, yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. And so they're ready to finally attack. They break up. He's got 300 men. They break up into three groups of 100. And then in verse 17, let's look what happens. He said to them, keep your eyes on me when I come to the edge of the camp. So a lot of the paintings and pictures you see of this story, if you never, and that's what I love about this church. I think there's people in here that know this story really well. And I think there's people that have taught this story, you know it so well. And there's people that kind of, some of us probably have kind of heard it, but we kind of forgot some of the details. And some people probably hearing this story for the first time today. But if you ever see like a picture, a lot of the times you'll see the army in the valley, and Gideon's soldiers are like way up around the top of the mountain. It says they were on the edge of camp. So if this thing goes south, Gideon, if your wacky plan doesn't work, you know we're dead, right? So here they go. They're on the edge of camp. Do just as I do. As soon as I and those with me blow the ram's horns, blow your horns too, all around the entire camp and shout, for the Lord and for Gideon. And that's not him being arrogant. He knows that they know that they're afraid of him now because he heard the guy interpret his dream. So it was just after midnight, after the changing of the guard, when Gideon and the 100 men with him reached the edge of the Midianite camp. Suddenly they blew the ram's horns and broke their clay jars. Then all three groups blew their horns and broke their jars. They held the blazing torches in their left hands and the horns in their right hands, and they all shouted, a sword for the Lord and for Gideon. Each man stood in his position around the camp and didn't fight. They watched as all the Midianites rushed around in a panic, shouting as they ran to escape. When the 300 Israelites blew their ram's horns, and there's a lot in this story that's really encouraging, and there's some things in the story that's kind of terrifying. This is one of the things that's terrifying. The Lord caused the warriors in the camp to fight against each other with their swords. Those who were not killed fled to places as far away as Beth, I am not going to try to pronounce that word, near Zoreah, and to the border of Abel Meholah near Tabith. So they cut off their escape, because if they don't, then they're going to come, they'll come back. So let's look at verse 23. Gideon sent for the warriors of Naphtali, Asher, and Manasseh, who joined in the chasing the army of Midian. Gideon also sent messengers throughout the hill country of Ephraim, saying, come down to attack the Midianites, cut them off at the shallow crossings of the Jordan at Beth Berah. So all the men of Ephraim did as they were told. Again, following this farmer. They captured Oreb and Zeb, the two Midianite commanders, killing Oreb at the rock of Oreb, appropriate, and killing Zeb at the winepress of Zeb, also appropriate. And they continued to chase the Midianites, and afterward the Israelites brought the heads of Oreb and Zeb to Gideon, who was by the Jordan River. That's a bizarre gift. You know, he probably opened the basket like, for me? Is this bread? Oh, that's a head. All right. Maybe I can re-gift that to somebody. But that was his gift. They brought him the head. And so you look at that and you go, well, it sounds kind of corny. Like, this isn't made up. This didn't really happen, did it? This is absolutely a true story. Okay, if you're hearing this for the first time, this isn't a parable. This isn't made up. This is in the Word of God. And this absolutely happened. It's true. You go, well, how did it happen? Like, how could these three, like, but think about it, okay? They didn't have lights. They didn't have phones. They didn't have a lot of this stuff. They're camping in the pitch black. They wake up, and all of a sudden, there's torches and these clay pots breaking and trumpets blowing and chaos, and you think, we're being attacked. Because Israel already at this point has a reputation, okay? Like, and it, you know, if you know anything about history or just, you know, turn on the news today, when you attack Israel, it doesn't usually end well for you. You don't want to be an enemy of Israel, really, even to this day. And so they kind of have a reputation. So they know they're fighting Israel, and they hear this stuff. So they are probably thinking, God has helped them again. Here we go, we're dead. And so in the dark, they see someone running at them with a sword, and they just start swinging. And half of them kill each other. Now it says God caused them to fight each other. Now what does that mean? I don't know. Ask your pastor. I'm just the sub. I really don't understand the theological implications of that, but it's important to their victory because it dealt with a lot of the numbers that would have just probably physically been impossible to kill that many people with swords and clay pots. But here we go. So then from there, really, the story gets kind of dicey. You'll have to kind of read some of that yourself. I encourage you to. But then, you know, Gideon does some questionable things and things kind of go off the rails a little bit. But then in chapter 8, it kind of goes okay again. Verse 28, we'll look there and kind of wrap this up. So all that happens, and it says, that is the story of how the people of Israel defeated Midian, which never recovered. So Midian had been a constant enemy, and they just never really bounced back from this. He finally totally wiped them out. Throughout the rest of Gideon's lifetime, about 40 years, there was peace in the land. Then Gideon, son of Joash, returned home. He had 70 sons born to him, for he had many wives. He also had a concubine in Shechem who gave birth to a son whom he named Abimelech. Gideon died when he was very old, and he was buried in the grave of his father Joash at Ophrah in the land of the clan of Abiezer. So, story starts going pretty well. You know, Gideon retires. He gets a wife, and then another wife, and then another wife, another wife, and has a kid, and another kid, and another. He has 70 sons. That's a lot. And so, he's retired, and he picks up a new hobby of leaving Bibles in hotel rooms, right? It's the most Kyle Smith thing I've ever said. The Gideons, are y'all familiar with Gideon's International, right? Y'all heard, you know what, everybody knows what a Gideon Bible is. And when I lived in Amarillo, I knew some of those guys. They're great folks. And they named their organization after this story, after this impossible mission, right? And after having the faith and the courage of Gideon. If you see their logo, I think we have it on a slide. Their logo is somewhere. Anyway, it's a clay pot and a torch. I don't know if you ever noticed that about the Gideonites or the Gideon's International, that their logo is a clay pot and a torch. It's kind of neat. So for the next 40 years, for Israel, it goes good until it doesn't. Okay, spoiler alert, Israel again will do evil in the sight of the Lord. So verse 33 in chapter 8 still, we're going to wrap this up. As soon as Gideon died, that very second, the Israelites prostituted themselves by worshiping the images of Baal, making Baal-berith their god. They forgot the Lord their God, who had rescued them from all their enemies surrounding them, nor did they show any loyalty to the family of Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, cool nickname again, despite all the good he had done for Israel. So, you know, the story of Israel just kind of keeps coming and going, and no sooner did Gideon die, because they had asked Gideon, you know, we want you to be our leader. He said, no, y'all are led by God, but they apparently were following anyway, because the second that he died, they went back to worshiping idols. It's almost like they didn't learn anything. So what do we learn here today? You know, besides maybe a Bible story that you hadn't heard or kind of forgotten about, what do we learn as far as the implications in our life? Real quick, four things. The first is that God works through our weakness. You're going to hear that a lot the next few weeks. But we are here for His purpose. We're here for His purpose, and He works through our weakness because God doesn't need us. You know that? God doesn't need us. He loves us. He wants us, but He doesn't need us. We need Him. We have to work through His plans, and nobody likes to feel weak. Nobody likes to admit weakness. Nobody likes to say yes, you know, like Gideon, like I'm literally the weakest Israelite. Nobody likes to talk about how weak they are, but the good thing about weakness is that it forces us to be humble. But anytime you're the strongest one, whether it's Maybe you're physically stronger. Maybe you're financially stronger than most of the people around you. Maybe you're verbally stronger. You can really cut people with your words. Or maybe you're just mentally stronger and smarter. No matter where you go, there's always somebody stronger than you, right? We figured that out. And there's always somebody that's going to bully you. We've all been bullied at some point in some way or another. I told you all before, I grew up in Burleson, and we had a school bully, you know. And this was when I was in ninth grade. His name, and you're going to think I'm making this up. I promise you this is a true story. His name is Billy Butcher. Is that the greatest name for a bully? His name was Billy Butcher. And one day I had to stay after school. I'm sure it wasn't for academic reasons. And, you know, school was empty. Of course, back then we didn't have video cameras everywhere. And I was walking down the hall. Here comes Billy Butcher and two of his buddies. And I'm also sure we're not there for academic reasons. And, you know, it's after school. Everybody's gone. And they start, you know, just messing with me and saying stuff. And I decided that day that I had enough. You know, and I was a little bitty feller, but I was just like, I ain't taking this today. I just wasn't in the mood for it or whatever, and decided to stand up. And so I had this clay pot, and I broke it and blew this horn, and they started fighting each other. That's not at all what happened. They pummeled me. Yeah. I took a little beating that day. I mean, not the major, but they, you know, just schoolyard bully stuff. And they beat on me, but I will tell you this. After that day, they didn't ever mess with me again. That was kind of the day they stopped, because they were like, well, he ain't scared of us. You know, and in our weakness, we can fight back against bullies, because Gideon was clothed with power. Verse 34 in chapter 6, he was clothed with power. And he still doubted God. He still needed signs. He still questioned. He still tested. Even though he had the Holy Spirit just clothed with power. I don't even know what that means, but it's something powerful. And he still doubted. He was still weak. It took him a minute, and it takes us a minute, doesn't it? The next one's be brave, and I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this because we just spent, I don't know, 6 or 8 weeks talking about fear and being brave, but I think this was the perfect follow-up sermon to that series, to the fear series, because Gideon has so much courage, and the Bible says love covers over a multitude of sins, but you know what else does? Courage. I have saved myself so much trouble by being brave. And I've caused myself so much heartache and trouble by being scared. When we are brave, we are able to overcome a lot of fear and a lot of sin. Kyle kept saying over and over every week, fear freezes, but faith frees us. Remember that? Fear freezes, but faith frees us. I liked that. And he shared this passage with us last week on the last week of the series, but I wanted to share it again because I think it's just so fitting for the story of Gideon. It's 2 Corinthians 12:9. My grace is all you need. My power works best in weakness. And we ought to have all kinds of courage because of that. Gideon could have told that angel, hey man, go kick rocks. I ain't helping you. I'm so weak. I'm not going to kill myself. But he didn't. He was brave. And that's where our courage comes from is chapter 6, verse 16, when God told him, I will be with you. And when God's with you, what do you have to fear? Nothing, right? The next one is that you are more than you think. It's easy to get down on yourself and say, man, I am weak. And I am, you know, I got these mental problems and I got these emotional problems and I have this terrible family and I've done these awful things and I can't get rid of this sin and it's just with me and I'm no good. I'm weak. I'm lame. I'm stupid. And we start this telling ourselves these things. What you have got to understand is that God does not see you that way. We don't have time to do it today. I wish we did. I could teach a whole series on Judges about almost every story in Judges ends with, and there was peace for X number of years, and the very next verse is, and then again, Israel did evil in the sight of God. And it's over, and it's over, and it's over. And it says, and then they fell away and started worshiping idols. And you look at that, and you read through Judges, you're like, man, these Israelites are dumb. Why do they keep falling away from God? He just saved them. And then I look and go, oh, wait, that's my story. Because God saved me. And again, I did evil. And I cried out to him for help, and he saved me again. And then I did evil again, and I cried out to him, and he said, that's our story, isn't it? God sees us for more than what we see ourselves. He loves you, and he wants you to succeed, and it's all right there in the Bible. In Romans 4, the Bible tells us that God calls things that are not as though they are. And all throughout the Bible, it says that he believes in us, and he loves us, and he wants what's best for us. He calls Gideon a mighty warrior, a mighty hero. He's hiding in a wine press so he doesn't get bullied. He says, I'm no kind of hero, because anybody, by any definition, would not have looked at him and thought the same thing, right? But God saw that in him. He saw that he was a hero, and he sees that in you. And the very last thing, as we close this up, God's ways are not our ways. Do you believe that? God's ways are not our ways. Do you believe that? This is such an important thing to know if you're going to be a believer and a Christian. And you know, honestly, it's an important thing to know if you're not. God's ways are not our ways, y'all. All throughout the Bible, he says things that are reverse of what they are in the physical world. The spiritual world is different. You know, God says the first will be last. You're stronger when you're weak. He says the world will see you do these things and they do not understand it because it doesn't make sense. He says you have a peace that passes understanding. Why should you have peace right now when you're going through these struggles? You shouldn't. But it transcends understanding because God's ways are not our ways. He's powerful and he's different. And he does not look at things the same way that we do. And that's where our faith comes from. It made no sense for Gideon to have faith. But make no mistake about it, he did have faith because he's mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11, the faith chapter, mentions Gideon in there. So yeah, he had courage, but he had faith too. And we got to have that kind of strong faith just like him. And that's all we need. I love every one of you. Let's pray together. Dear God, our Father, thank you for the story of Gideon and what you did through him and the way that it inspires us, Father, the way that we see that we need to have courage, that we need to have faith, and that we are more than what we think we are, God, that you see better in us. You see the real us, not the lie that the devil put in front of us, God. Thank you for that. And Father, today we just ask you to help us live in a way that honors that. And we know we keep messing up, and you keep coming to save us, and we're going to keep messing up, and you're going to keep coming. We're going to try, God. We're going to try to stop. But we need your help. We need your help. Thank you for being better than us and seeing things that we don't. In Jesus' name we pray.